You know, something about the prophets, and I'm just trying to simplify this and put this into something that makes sense to us, and that is the Lord sent the prophets, I mean, for a specific purpose for his people, but generally speaking, not just for them, but also for us, their purpose is that we would understand God and that we would understand the times and that we would understand the future and that we would understand ourselves. Serious. Every prophet really gives those answers to us. The hardest one, I think, is just understanding ourselves, because sometimes we don't understand God in these things, but he is so clear regarding the times. He tells us why the things are happening as they are happening. Now, obviously, when we look at the prophets, we're looking at history, and we can see why the things were happening that were happening, but we're also looking into the future as well. And we're going to see Zechariah look into the future. This is written shortly after the beginning of Haggai's ministry. Zechariah came and a couple of months after Haggai showed up. And so, as we know, God's people had been in captivity in Babylon, and now a group of them had come back. Not quite 50,000 of them had returned to the land after 70 years of being in captivity. And after they returned and they began to work on the temple, they stopped working because of pressure from all kinds. There was all kinds of opposition. And as you read through Ezra, you see the opposition that took place, and the people who were around at that time didn't like them coming in. And then when you get into Nehemiah, you see as the building of the walls, there was opposition to that. And we're going to look at that towards the end of this study tonight. But anyways, during that opposition, they stopped working on the temple. And for years, they just sat around working on their own stuff. Now, they had this unfinished business to get to, and Haggai came to them and kind of kicked them in the behind and got them going back to the temple. And everything looked good. It looked like Haggai had a very successful ministry. Well, he certainly did. Haggai's style was straightforward, just, you know, get off your behinds and get back to work, get back to what God's called you to do. Boy, do I need that a lot from the Lord. It's usually, you know, stop feeling sorry for yourself and get up and do what I told you to do. You know, and it's amazing how just those words actually work on me. But Zechariah, ministering to the same people at the same time, not so cosmic. I mean, not so cosmic, not so straightforward. He is so cosmic, should I say. Zechariah is cosmic to the core, like all these visions and flowery things and all of that. Some people, you know, they'll turn back to the Lord after a good hammer to the head. But other people, you know, they need some flowery speech and deep cosmic things. And God knows that different people need different things to hear, so they'll come back. But and then there are those who will never come back. They won't take a hammer to the head. They won't take, you know, they won't take any of the flowery talk. Nothing. But so the Lord sent Haggai, sent Zechariah, but they all have one clear message, and that is, you know, what you're building here has everything to do with future glory. You must build on this temple. And so, if anybody cares, Zechariah means Jehovah remembers, and God certainly does remember. And he's the minor. He's considered a minor prophet, but he is the most major of the minors. He's got 14 chapters, and but they're small chapters. And even though, like, Daniel is a major prophet, he's got 12 chapters, but still, this is a shorter book than Daniel. Chapters 1 through 8 of Zechariah, it was all before the temple was completed. somewhere between 520 and 518 BC. And then 9 through 14 is after the completion of the temple, which is right around 480 to 470 BC. And so chapters 1 through 6 begin with 8 visions. And this is where Zechariah gets cosmic on us. And he starts with a call to repentance, and then he goes off with these 8 visions. And then chapter 7 and 8 is a message of repentance and restoration. And then chapters 9 through 14, looking forward to Messiah. And we see the coming and the rejection of Messiah at his first coming. And then we see the second coming and the millennial reign of Messiah. So there's your intro, and we're going to get into this. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for giving us your word. We want to thank you so much for speaking to us, speaking to our hearts, giving us the truth. And I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts. Give us a hunger for you. Help us to understand your heart more and more. We love you so much. We ask you to fill us with your spirit now and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word, by the way, Darius is the king of the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. So, just if you're wondering, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." God always sets that deal out to his people, to everybody. Anybody who's ever turned from the Lord still speaks to them. Says, hey, return to me. I'm still here. And I'll return to you. I love that. It's the same promise to everybody, no matter how far you've gone or where you've been or whatever you might think of yourself or what you've done. But the Lord always wants us to return. But James 4, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Same stuff. It's the same stuff. What's amazing about God too is that in his return to us, he returns to us with his whole heart. And you would think, well, why would God ever leave me anyway? Well, no. Look at this. He's telling them to return to him. Remember, we're the ones always who leave first. God never deserts us. You have a bad day. You think God's deserted you. So you say, well, that's it. I'm not going to walk with him anymore. And there you're gone, right? And you're off doing your whatever you do. And then, you know, then you start to realize, gosh, life was sure better with the Lord. And so you realize that while you think he left you that day, it was always you. We are always the ones. He told them he didn't want them to fall in the same trap as their fathers, obviously speaking of Israel throughout their history as they continued to sin against God. They kept having a little revival here, a little revival there, but they just kept sinning. And so God comes to them through Zechariah and says, hey, look, guys, you just return to me. Don't be like your fathers. What I find interesting about all of this is that this was spoken 2 months after they were building on the temple. Hadn't they already returned? Didn't they? Well, this group of less than 50,000 people had come back to Jerusalem, began to build the temple. Through the pressure, they stopped. And Haggai comes, tells them, get back to it. They get back to it, and Haggai promises them blessing because they had completed the foundation. But then this Zechariah guy comes, and he says, you know, the Lord's been angry with your fathers. God says, hey, you return to me, and I'll return to you. It just doesn't seem right, because hadn't they already returned? Well, God always seeks complete return from the heart. In Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13, we know that the Lord says to his people, you know, I know the thoughts that I have for you, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You will come to me and you will pray to me and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. One commentator suggested that repentance on our part is never complete. And like, oh man, you know, you want to argue with that, don't you? But, you know, you come to the Lord, you might even think this is complete repentance. I give you everything, you know, the whole thing. But still there are portions of your heart and my heart that we have kept from God. And so here it is. Sometimes as there's these people, they're building on the temple and believing that perhaps repentance has already played out all the way. And they draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. It would be the same thing as somebody who knows they've got to get things right with God. And so they say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to church. And they show up at church. And they're saying, oh, I'm finally right with God again. Because I'm going to church. And then God comes to you and says, when are you going to return to me? Because church ain't it. It's a heart that's given over to God. So often we think that God wants certain things and we try to give them to him while we keep our heart from him. But God just wants you completely. And every once in a while, he'll come to us and say, when are you going to return to me? I'm just thinking of the Luke chapter 15. I love that whole scene when the prodigal son comes home. You know, he'd been rolling around in the mud after taking all his dad's money. Rolling around in the mud. He doesn't have anything to eat. He's lost everything because of his sinful living. And then now he's finally saying, I'm going to go back home. I'm not even asking dad to make me a son anymore. I just want to be a servant. Just make me a slave. And, you know, and he practices this speech for his dad. And all the way home. And then, and finally, when he gets there, his dad runs to him, throws his arms around and kisses him, you know, puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, and the whole thing. And the son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And it was like, you know, the father interrupted him in the middle of his fancy speech. And he said, let's just have a party. Because he didn't want his son's fancy speech. He wanted his son. And his son was home. And so that's what God's going for. And I think that even when we're about our lives doing God things, the question is, does your heart really belong to God? And if it really does, then you will belong to God. And so, so do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, you know, time just keeps going, you know. Everybody lives and dies. Even the great prophets, they live and they die. But one thing is certain, what those prophets are saying is true. My word continues to be true. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. That speaking still of the fathers, speaking of those who had ended up in Babylon, when God had warned them over and over, repent or this is going to happen. And they didn't repent and it happened. Their fathers are a great example. Maybe your father is a great example. Maybe your parents are a great example in that they lived a sinful life. Unfortunately, we usually will follow the sinful lifestyles of our parents. But let them be a great example to us. In that, you know what, maybe they were warned, maybe they weren't warned. Well, I don't know, you live in this world, life itself warns you. And you know the truth. And so, hey, learn a lesson. Learn a lesson from mom and dad. And so that was the message to these people who felt like they were already doing pretty good. And now, we move forward. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And by the way, sorrel is like a dark yellow or like a brown or, you know, I've never thought of a sorrel horse in my life. You got a sorrel horse with those? No. Anyway, then I said, my Lord, what are these? And so the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Okay, first vision. As we look at visions and we look at imagery and things like that in the scriptures, the one thing we spend a lot of time doing is saying, what the heck does that mean? And we have, you know, and you start to read your commentaries and stuff, trying to think of what they mean. I've got four horses. They got, you know, with three different colors. I got two red ones. And one guy's riding a red horse up front, and the other ones are following him. And then they're going out all over the world. They came from a myrtle tree, from a bunch of myrtle trees, and in this, in a hollow, like a little valley or something. It's like commentators are divided on a lot of this stuff. The one thing they agree on, which sounds pretty good, you know, the myrtle trees might represent Israel. And because myrtle trees, though they're not big, they're evergreen. And so they're always alive, though not these monstrous things, you know. Saying, okay, I'm good with that. But as you go through all of these, you say, well, then why this color of the horse? And what does this have to do with anything? But you know what? Here's the deal. We're in luck tonight. Zechariah asks God what it means. Anything else is pure speculation at best. Anything beyond that, it can be pure foolishness. Of everything that we try to guess in the scriptures, this is really good fodder for those who like to create false religions. By the way, they create an entire false religion out of, you know, the myrtle trees and the importance of myrtle trees and how we should have myrtle trees in our church. And if you don't have a church of myrtle trees, you ain't going to heaven, dude. You know, and because the myrtle trees represent, you know. And these horses represent that. And then, of course, the leader of the whole thing says, and I am the guy on the red horse. So, you know, don't go there. When Zechariah asks, God tells him, angel of the Lord, by the way, throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, we see that term, angel of the Lord. And we see that, for instance, in Genesis chapter 18, that this angel of the Lord who comes to see Abraham is indeed God. We see the angel of the Lord visiting, gosh, who else? You know, Gideon in Judges chapter 6. We see the commander of the army of the Lord visiting Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. And then we see, as you read and you continue to read, we're then noticed that, oh, this is God. What this is, since nobody can see God and live, this is what is called a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. where God himself coming as the angel of the Lord, angel meaning messenger, but in human form. And so that would have to be none other than Christ appearing like an angel. And so keep that in mind as we see things like the angel of the Lord. Where am I? Okay, so he asks, what are these? And he's going to tell him, this is all it is. These are horses that go out and they're checking the condition of the world. That's all. That's all it is. If God wanted to tell us anything more about it, he would. Now you can try to, by the way, backtrack a little. You can try to compare the horses to the horses in Revelation chapter 6. There are many who have attempted that. You can't do it. Especially with the fact of what God is telling us about the horses here. They're different horses, gang. These are different horses. So, all right. These horses go out and they're going all over the earth to and fro. They report that the earth is resting quietly. And that is to say that they are at ease, that the nations are at ease while Israel remains still in a somewhat of a troubled state as they're attempting to rebuild. And so, verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? The 70 years being in Babylon. And as the angel of the Lord speaks, the angel of the Lord being God, speaking to God, so that would have to be Christ speaking to God the Father, and saying, how long is it going to... Well, sort of like, how long are you going to keep that kid in his room? You know, your kid has misbehaved. And you know what? He keeps misbehaving. And you have warned him. So you throw him in a room. How long are you going to keep him in there? 70 years. Now, some of you want to keep your kid in the room 70 years. Just feed him pizza and pancakes for the rest of his life. And so that's really the question, you know, are you done with this punishment? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me and the good and with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. Okay. I love my kids is what he's saying here. I'm zealous for Jerusalem. I want good things for them. I think about them often, all the time. And verse 15, I'm going to smash those who hurt them and have not a care in the world. Here they are. They're all at ease after what they have done to my people. It says they helped, but with evil intent. They helped, meaning God actually had called for, even commanded Assyria to take out the northern tribes. He called Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon his servant, who came in and took care of Judah. They were scourges in the hands of God. But they were also self-willed. You know, meaning that they had actually a job to do. And that was to chasten God's people. But they went too far. They enjoyed themselves. They were now at ease. And God will punish them for that. I'm reminded of an individual, Jehu. You'll read about him in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. Jehu was anointed by God to be the one to bring down the house of Ahab. Ahab's family would go down at Jehu's hand. God says, look, I'm judging Ahab's family. You, Jehu, you do it. And Jehu says, I get to kill people? All right. So he went, he wiped out Ahab's family, and then he wouldn't stop. He just loved killing people. He would go, he killed off these people, those people, everywhere. He just went nuts. Well, God busted him for that, naturally. But that's what God's busting Babylon for. I used you, but you know what? You guys are sinners, big-time sinners. You have no care for God. You have no care for anyone but yourselves, and that's it. You're going down. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. This is why I'm going to rebuild the city. I'm rebuilding the temple. That's what they're in the middle of doing at this point. And we're going to rebuild the city. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Awesome. So a pruning had taken place with God's people, but now God promises that they're going to flourish more than ever. And actually, you know, verses 14 through 17 kind of tell the whole story of this book, this Zechariah. And that is, God is having mercy on his people, and he's going to bring them prosperity again. God will rebuild, and that's that. And so, verse 18, this is the second vision. So the first vision, we had all them horses. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Very simple. Same thing. You wonder what the horns are? God says so. Now, we do have some speculation. Horns representing power and strength. These are not French horns or trumpets. These are the horns of an animal, okay, if you're wondering. These are the horns like of an ox, who, where that is its strength, and the scary part if you are a bull rider. So it speaks of strength, power, all of that. And so these four horns, you're trying to figure out, okay, which nations do they represent? Well, if you're speaking prophetically, in other words, these four horns have not yet played out. That would be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Or we're not really sure, and that the horns could be Assyria, Syria, Babylon, and I don't know what the other one could be. But regardless, these are nations that have come against God's people, and the craftsmen, perhaps those are other nations that have come against them. But God is just saying, hey, see those horns that have been hurting you? I've got these craftsmen. These are like carpenters, by the way. Why carpenter, you know, to take out the horns? Well, I don't know. I was thinking about when we moved into this building, you know, the carpenters came in and they looked around here and they handed us sledgehammers. The first thing you do before you rebuild is just beat the crud out of the place. And so we destroyed the joint before we built it. And so, you know, you guys, you get these guys, these craftsmen in here, says, take care of these. And so God used them to destroy. So let's go on. Chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, and here we go with another vision, okay, measuring line. And where am I? So I said, where are you going? He said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So we got a man with a measuring line attempting to measure the boundaries of Jerusalem. And as the surveyor's line we read about in verse 16, it only makes sense that if you're building the city, you'd want to measure it. And an angel stops him. No, don't measure. Don't worry about measuring. This city's not going to need any walls, which, by the way, signifies peace, signifies safety, because you have walls to defend yourselves against enemies. But here, there won't be any enemies because God is going to protect them. And also, you can't put walls there because the people are going to be too numerous. They're going to have too much stuff. There's just this, it's just going to spread out everywhere. And so this was good news when the angel said, no, don't be measuring this stuff. Now remember, the encouragement here for the people, because they are rebuilding the temple, but the temple does not look to them as good as the former temple. Remember, they had stopped their construction for years, and while they were building, Haggai told them, says, so this doesn't look too good to you guys, does it? Well, no, it doesn't really look that good. He says, hey, it's going to be greater. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And so, hey, it's going to be greater. And here we see even a greater description of this, and speaking of the protection from God. This will have to be completely fulfilled in the millennium, in the future, when Jesus is literally, bodily sitting on the throne there in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning this world. But I have a thought, or some have had thoughts actually, that if God would protect, they don't need any walls, he's going to be fire all around, the glory in her midst. Then where was he in 70 AD? This would seem like, to the Jews, a false prophecy. Or maybe, I was talking to skeptics of the Bible, and they always choose the silliest things to try to disprove God's word. They're not very good at it. But this would be a good one for them to say, hey, it looks like he's going to have the people come back, and he's going to be a fire all around them, and nobody will be able to hurt them. They won't need walls. But then what happened in 70 AD? And so I would say that's a good question. If God promised his protection, then when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed this temple they're building here, where was God? The answer is the same. It's the same answer as when we wonder where God was whenever when somebody is killed or some dreadful things are happening. Or say something horrible happens here at the school, and you say, where was God? The answer is the same. Well, he wasn't invited, and so he's not obligated to protect. You see, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey 40 years before Jerusalem went down. And as he looked out over them and he wept, he said, if you had only known the time of your visitation, if you had only have received God, if you had only wanted the glory of the Lord. But they didn't want it. It's like, you know what? I know you promised to protect me, but no, that's okay. I got this. And they were destroyed. And that's why, as well, I believe that these verses here in Zechariah chapter 2 refer to the millennial kingdom. Because it's going to be huge. And God will be, his absolute glory will be in the midst of the temple in Jerusalem. So, on with the story. Verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So the north means Babylon as well. Babylon is to the north of Israel. And so this is the time to leave Babylon, you guys who've been there for 70 years. And it's time to come home. Though, here we go again. Zechariah's listeners had already done that. He was like, it's like saying, well, you know, like Zechariah standing up here and telling y'all, come on, make sure to get to church, you know.
Well, okay, we already did that part.
Well, in returning from Babylon, often the heart remains in Babylon. Just as when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, their heart remained in Egypt, though their bodies were somewhere else. And remember, these people have been living in Babylon for 70 years, and so they're quite Babylonian in thought. Many of them born in Babylon. Now brought into Jerusalem. And Zechariah is saying, you guys, get out of Babylon, get out of Babylon. And certainly he would say that to those who are still physically in Babylon, but to the others who were out of Babylon, maybe he's really saying to them, get Babylon out of you. Babylon representing the world, its systems. The call is the same today for the church. Revelation chapter 18, we see it there at the very end when God finally just blows up Babylon. Babylon has fallen. Flee, run, get out of there. Get out of the world. And so that is our instruction. But we live here. How do you get out of here? Some would suggest you go be a monk or something. That was never God's intention. And you can sit all by yourself in a padded cell for the rest of your life and still have never left Babylon. So, well, then what do we do? Well, you flee the world's practices. You flee the world's policies, their passions, the way the world thinks. It was not my intention that all those started with P, by the way. I don't teach like that. If I have points, I make sure they're different letters. Good thing I never have any point when I teach. But you leave the way the world thinks. Stop thinking like that. We have the mind of Christ, as Paul tells us over and over and over again. And so, though we are in the world, we are not of the world. So the message is for us. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. They shall become spoil for their servants. In other words, they will end up being the servants to the ones that they had made servants. And they're going down. Why? Why is Babylon going down? Because God's saying, they messed with my kids. You mess with my kids. Every parent understands this one. They are the apple of his eye. If you want to know what, you know, what is meant by that, the apple of his eye is that the very thing that keeps him going. Not keeps him going, but I don't know. Let's look at my kids. I look at my kids. They're the apple of my eye. I look at them and I love them so much and I get a little twinkle in my eyes. Like they are the ones of my focus, my desire. These are my children. And if you hurt them, guess what's going to happen to you? Now I know pastors aren't supposed to talk like that, but I'm just letting you know just the very thing that every one of us understands if you're a parent. And so, God says, you know what? Don't touch my kids. Yeah, but, well, let's say in the case of my kids, I say, don't touch my kids. Don't bag on my kids. Don't do that. You got a problem with my kids? You come to me. You say, yeah, but what if your kids are just creeps? And that's, you know, that's a distinct possibility. Well, then, unfortunately, my children will get what they deserve. If they live a sinful, hateful life, destructive, rebellious, all of those things, they will get what they deserve. But not at your hands. You see. And God says, you think Israel's living sinful lives? And we all, with a resounding yes, Israel, the people of Israel, mostly secular, but they are still God's people. We have no, I'm telling you, boy, I'm telling you, Iran, all these places, they are in trouble. They say, yeah, but Israel's a bunch of creeps. Yeah, what if they are? They're God's little creeps. Just like you and I, we're God's little creeps. We are God's, and you don't, and God doesn't put up with anybody messing with us. You know, God started this stuff like a long time ago. I remember just having a hard time speaking with one person about this because she just didn't, it just didn't seem right to her. But hang with me a second. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, and then again in Genesis chapter 18, when he went to Pharaoh, he said to his wife, tell him you're my sister. Because I'm afraid that if I tell him you're my wife, they might kill me. And so she says, okay, I'm his sister. You know, and then God tells Pharaoh, dude, you're in trouble. And then Pharaoh goes to Abraham and says, what have you done? Why'd you lie to me? Right? The next time it happens, he does it again. Goes to Abimelech. Same thing. Tell him you're my sister. Haven't we already done this? Wasn't it wrong? Just, you know what to do. And then God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, you're busted. God says, I'm going to judge you. Abimelech says, I didn't know what the heck's going on. I didn't know. And he didn't know. Abimelech was innocent. Abraham was guilty. And God tells Abimelech, now I want you to ask Abraham to pray for you so that I won't harm you. Which goes back to we understand that. You don't think we understand that. And that is this. If my kid and your kid get in a fight, whose side am I going to choose? What if my kid was in the wrong? I'm still on my kid's side. Wait, that's not fair. Hey, wait a minute. I'll deal with my kid. But don't touch him. And that's where God was with Pharaoh. That's where he was with Abimelech. And even today, I just don't care how wicked the world may think Israel is. Those are God's people. You don't mess with them. Sing and rejoice, verse 10. O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Be silent, meaning you have no defense, you know. There's nothing you can do about it. God's going to stand up and he's going to come back to his place in Jerusalem. This section begins with rejoice and sing. Why? Because the Lord is on his way. He is going to rule. He will rule. He will rule righteously. And the Gentiles will be saved. Many people who are not Jews will be of the Lord. We will be grafted in, as many of us have already been grafted into that vine. This obviously speaks of Jesus and the millennial kingdom once again. The Lord returning and ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Now, this, remember, once again, is being told to a people who are having a hard time rebuilding a temple. And the encouragement to them is, hey, Lord's going to return, and he'll be right here. You know, God always wants us to look ahead. You and I struggle. We're going to struggle all the time. Jesus tells Peter, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, this has been God's style all along. As you walk with the Lord in your struggles, the Lord will speak to you and me and say, would you lift up your eyes, look where you're going. Look where you're going. Look what I've done for you. Look what I'm going to do. So rejoice and sing. Even though right now you might not have any reason in your heart to rejoice and sing, that's because you're stuck in this moment. Lift up your eyes and know where you're going. In chapter 3, we begin the fourth vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now Joshua came with Zerubbabel to build this temple. And Zerubbabel was of the kingly line, but Joshua was the high priest. You need a king and you need a priest. God gave Israel the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, in Exodus. And in chapters 28 and 29, you read all about the priests if you want to know. But he was of the leadership of all of Judah. He was the one where all of Judah would have to go to as they would worship God, because he was the representation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he could have a hand on man and a hand on God so that there would be a mediator. That's who Joshua was. And there he was standing before who? The angel of the Lord. And Satan standing in his right hand to oppose him. Satan hates God's people. I mean, that's plain. He hates God's work. And he continually opposes. He loves to throw monkey wrenches into what God wants to do in our lives. We have an adversary. This is a spiritual battle. You know, not just like you talk about, like, oh, we're going to go put on some special Bible study and then you get a flat tire. Yeah, little things like that. But I'm talking about just our lives walking and living a godly, holy life. We have an adversary that hates that and wants to oppose it, wants to stop it. This is what he's been doing from Genesis chapter 3. Try to throw a monkey wrench into what God is doing. Now, Joshua will be the high priest. He is the high priest in position, but he had no temple to perform his duties. But now the temple is near completion, and so he is going to be dressed up and ready to go. He's ready to serve in this new temple. But look at the scene. It looks like he's on trial here. Jesus is the judge. Satan is the DA. Right? And Joshua is the accused. Satan, of course, is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10, right? He accuses God's people before the very throne of God day and night. All day, all night. He's accusing you and me. I don't know why God even puts up with it. But he does. There's Satan going, you know, Kevin did. You know what he said? You know, and anyway, but he does that for y'all too. He knows your names. And so there he is, the accuser of the brethren. And though Satan is the father of lies, he never has to lie about us when he's accusing us before the throne of God. Think about that. He doesn't have to lie. And Satan is out to prove that Joshua is unfit for service. And quite frankly, it's an open and shut case. I mean, they'll be able to, you know, be done with this and go to lunch. And it's an open and shut case for every one of us. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The good news is we know the judge. And the judge has died for us. And he tells Satan, the Lord chose Israel. He chose Jerusalem. He chose Joshua. When God chooses, there's nothing Satan can do about it. And he tells him twice, I rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. In other words, you're wrong. Be corrected. You're wrong. That's the end of you. He's a brand plucked from the fire. Brand. Actually, it speaks of a smoldering log or a stick saved from the fire. You have a fire out there and you just grab a stick out of it and you set it aside while the rest of the house burns down. That's who Joshua was. The Lord had plucked him from the fire, and even seeing the effects of the fire on him, just as you would a stick pulled from the fire. I mean, there's nothing beautiful about a stick having been pulled from the fire. Think about the fact that God chooses the foolish things of the world, right? The base things, the weak things.
You know, it never says that the Lord goes out and looks for diamonds in the rough. He looks for burnt sticks. The amazing thing is that he pulled Joshua out of the fire, just as it is amazing that he's pulled us from the fire. Why me? I don't know. But my claim to fame isn't that I have done great things. My claim to fame isn't that I've done anything good. My claim to fame is that God pulled me out of the fire. And that's that. All of God's people have been saved from their current fire and also the future fire. John Wesley, I just learned this. I think some of you might know this, you more learned people. When he was 6 years old, he woke up to commotion and the house on fire. Everyone had left and left him in there. They had forgotten him. And in all of the smoke and the fire, and as he cried out, they ran back and pulled him through the window, and before the house just fell down. And of course, when he would read this verse of a brand plucked from a fire, he could always remember that it was so literal with him. And he kept this close to his heart his whole life. But you and I were plucked from the same kind of fire. I mean, obviously, figuratively speaking. And while this world burns down, the Lord just reached in and just pulled you through the window. Why you? I don't know. But I'm sure happy. And Joshua, being the high priest, very high, important person, the Lord says, isn't he a brand plucked from the fire? I plucked him from the fire. That's the way God saw him, is that every one of us. I saw a picture of a friend of mine, I won't say who it is, and he had met the bishops of all kinds of different places. Catholic bishops from like the, what is the big bad bishop of the United States? The big bad bishop of Baghdad. And some other big bad bishop of, well, I don't know, Bali or something. I don't know. And they were all, it was an amazing thing. They had all their garb on. They had to, and you know what? All I'm thinking is, there are zillions of people who think that these guys are more special than they are. And they're not. If they're saved, their stick pulled from the fire. It's a shame. It's a shame you think that we place people on such pedestals and we put the proper clothing on them and the holy clothing that only they can wear. And, you know, all of the things we do with them. Though I will say this, the Lord gave the priests their proper clothing. There was a reason for that. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And get into all that in Exodus chapter 28. But that's another thing. Where am I? Okay. Oh no, I'm done with that. Let's go on. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. See, now, maybe I should have read all first five verses there so that we could get the whole picture, because I was telling you stuff about this that you didn't know. And that Joshua was dirty looking. He was standing before the angel. And that's why I say he was on trial there, as Satan was saying, hey, look at him. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them be let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And so there it is, God's choosing of us, the pulling out of the fire, but then he changes us. And God took the filthy clothes from him, gave him the new clothes, just as you and I have been given the new clothes. I love the Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. And when everybody's invited, they didn't want to come. And so the master of the house said, go out and get anybody in here, anybody and everybody. Go out into the gutters and drag them in. And so they drag all these people in, and there they are having a big feast, and the house was filled. The master of the house was really happy. And then he noticed one guy is there that wasn't wearing a wedding garment. As they would come in, they were given a garment. But this guy obviously had come in, took the invitation, said, here I am, but he wouldn't put on the garment. Master of the feast said, how did you get in here? And he was speechless. And so they took him and they threw him outside into outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as the story goes. Say, well, what is that all about? That's all about the fact that here God is pulling out sticks out of the fire, but people refusing to put God on, to put him on. We put on Christ when we are saved. The old man has died, and the new man is made alive. The Lord lives in us. And that is, we have imputed righteousness. But with that righteousness, we get a life of righteousness, a different life. As you read on, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. And so what he's saying is that this imputed righteousness that he has is going to be proven in his walk. Notice he says, if you walk in my ways. And so when you and I come to the Lord in repentance, we are that brand plucked from the fire. But if we refuse God's hand upon us, then maybe we haven't been plucked from the fire. If we refuse to walk with him, if we continue to make Babylon our true love. Sin was not an option for Joshua, any more than it's an option for you and me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 tells us, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, don't walk that way anymore. God looked at Joshua and says, you're filthy, dude. Here, wear this. Oh, thanks. And it was done. And so it is for you and me. This does not mean we are going to be perfect. This means that we will practice righteousness, that our life will be marked by the fruits of the Spirit and not by the works of the flesh. We'll think differently. And so God is saying to Joshua, saying, you walk with me, then hey, you're on. You've got this responsibility. I'm giving you the greatest of all responsibilities. And certainly Joshua had the greatest of all responsibilities. I think that's the same in the church. You look at the requirements for those who are in the ministry. There are still requirements. Like, hey, you can't have just somebody says, well, you know, I'm a brand plucked from the fire, but I don't want to wear the new clothes, but I'd sure like to teach a Bible study. No, not here. Verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are wondrous. They are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. All right. And so it's as Joshua is being encouraged to walk with the Lord continues the encouragement to say, hey, listen to this. I'm bringing my servant, your Savior, the branch. Messiah is called the branch in a few places. Isaiah 11, verse 1 here. Oops, I didn't write any down. There were like four of them, but I... and so it's just another name for the coming Messiah. Branch meaning either coming out of, is the from the rod of Jesse, being in the line, the kingly line of David, or branch in the same sense that God, that Jesus uses in John chapter 15, is that he is the vine and we are the branches, but he is that big branch, and everything comes, all life comes out of him. By the way, Jesus' name happens to be Joshua. For those of you who didn't know that, his name is actually Joshua. It's Yeshua. And the English of the Hebrew Yeshua comes out Joshua. But why do we call him Jesus? Because we have the English of the Greek of the Hebrew. So that's why we call him Jesus. And some people like to get hung up on that, and don't do that. Anyway, so his name is Joshua, and it's great that, that here he shares the same name with him. And so he's a branch, but he's a stone. He's that stone that the builders rejected. He is the chief cornerstone. As he is the branch that brings forth fruitfulness, he is also the solid rock foundation that we can set our lives on. And that's why he's called a stone. Seven eyes on the stone, that's a little weird. But eyes, of course, in the Eastern culture and all that, they just spoke of knowledge and all wisdom to see all things naturally, but seven being the number of completion. And so this Savior, this stone, this rock, this branch is perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. I engraved its inscription, an inscription on it, but engraved. The early church actually saw this verse as Jesus himself being pierced. And that in the engraving of a stone, you leave scars on the stone. And so that's interesting. And so in one day, the iniquity will be removed. The Jews have the Day of Atonement, and that's when all the iniquity of Israel is to be put on a goat, and the goat is sent out. And you read it in Leviticus chapter 16. But and so I think it relates to the Day of Atonement, but I really believe it completely relates to the return of the Lord, and that all sin will be done when the Lord comes home, back to us, should I say. And so when he does return in that day, as it says in verse 10, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. The vine and the fig tree speak of peace and prosperity, and that's what the Lord will bring when he comes. God's ultimate goal for his people is peace and prosperity forevermore. You know, I'm just so sorry for those who believe that we're supposed to get some kind of peace and prosperity out of this world while, you know, and demanding it and all that. No, you're not reading the whole Bible, are you? if you believe that. Because in this world you will have trouble. But the Lord has overcome this world, and we will live with him forevermore if you know him, if your heart belongs to him. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you that you got us through three chapters tonight. And I just pray, Lord, that if anyone needs to return to you, that from their hearts they would return. And how wonderful, Lord, that you return to us with all your heart. I want to thank you that you forgive all sins, that you wash us clean as you washed Joshua. And I thank you that one day we will be with you in glory forevermore, all of us little sticks pulled from the fire, made and molded into your glorious image. Lord, that is amazing. We thank you so much. And we look forward to the day we see you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.